So I'd like to turn you back to Ecclesiastes and chapter 8. And in particular, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 17. Now, of course, Ecclesiastes is a very complicated book. And I don't know whether I've conquered it yet. And I think it's one of these things that you can go to a passage and you can see something. And I've tried to do that. The book was written by the preacher, as he's called at the beginning, or in the Hebrew it's Koheleth, and sometimes he's known as Koheleth. And the preacher deals with many difficult passages, questions that really bother people in general, as well as the people of God. And in this particular passage, he is confronting something in the world that he has noticed, which is puzzling to him. And he sort of gives us a clue as to how we are to view this thing. And first of all, we find him presenting the problem in verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth. There are the righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Now, that is the problem. It basically echoes something which he's already said in chapter 7 and verse 15. He says, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." We can perhaps put it in a different way. It has been put in a different way. The question, the problem is, why do bad things happen to good people? And actually, Sinclair Ferguson, in his little book on Ecclesiastes, it's only about that thin, it's really worth reading, it's called The Pundit's Folly. And in that book he also points out what the preacher goes on to say next. It isn't only why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people? For he says, he goes on to say, there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And of course, I suppose every observant person in the world will see that this happens. You see that some people are righteous all their lives, and yet they are dealt with by society, and sometimes in their health and their circumstances, as though they were wicked. And yet you see somebody who's desperately wicked, and you read about them every day in the newspapers, they're desperately wicked in their private life, and yet they own millions, if not billions. They flourish. One of the Psalms is written about that altogether. It's an age-old problem then. This problem is not a new one. It's old at least as Solomon. But of course we know that even before Solomon, David mentioned the problem. And what about the book of Job? There is an example, is there not, of the good man suffering as though he was wicked? It's a great problem that we have to face. Modern man sometimes acts as though he's the first one to come up with this problem and to notice this problem. But of course, he is not. Modern man likes to think of the ancients as being somehow primitive, and that they were very naive and didn't think things through. Of course, that ignores the fact that every generation stands on the shoulders of the generation that has gone before. And it could be argued, you know, that the ancients were much more intelligent than we are. They had much less to go on than we do. When there was no wheel, they invented it. Where did they get the intelligence from for that? Who invented the first musical instrument? How did they know to do it? This sort of thinking demands genius. And it's wrong for us to poo-poo these ancients as though they were unscientific and unlearned and basically fools. No, no, they thought very deeply about some of the questions of life that still bother mankind today. Why is it that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? And you know, when we look at what man has tried, they haven't come up with an answer at all. You go to the atheistic evolutionists, and they will tell you, well, it's all a matter of chance. We shouldn't be looking for any rhyme or reason to things. It's all a matter of chance. And when you say, well, what about this injustice of bad things happening to good people, good things happening to bad people? What about this injustice, they say? Well, it's just how it is. They have no answer. They can simply observe what we observe anyway. So we as a human race have not come up with any answer to this question. And you only have to read, as I say, the book of Job or Ecclesiastes to realize that this question says there is nothing new under the sun, which is what the refrain is of this book of Ecclesiastes. Now, so the atheistic view only goes to compound the problem. It doesn't explain where the idea of justice comes, because we think of it instinctively almost, we think of it as being unjust, don't we? That bad people suffer, good people suffer what bad people should get, and bad people should, they sometimes get what the righteous should get. We think there's an injustice, there's an imbalance. But where does the idea of justice come from? In an atheistic world, there is no judge, supreme judge. There is no real conscience. They eliminate from their thinking the one with whom we have to do, the one with whom, to whom we are going to have to give an account. They obliterate him, the judge. And you know, the upshot of that is that there will never be any justice. You might say, how is that? Well, you look at some of the injustices of history. You think of the Holocaust. You think of that dreadful time of the Nazis. And so many of those men who and women who perpetrated such horrors on their fellow human beings, they got off scot-free. They evaded justice, some of them. But you know, the scripture says they haven't. The scripture says that one day they will give an account to the supreme judge. And if you do away with him, friends, all you're left is with this atheistic conundrum that there'll never be justice done. The phrase, "This is a vanity which takes place on earth," he says in verse 14 at the beginning. It implies that there is something above this earth. It implies that there is a judge, and there will be. In verse 13, the verse before our passage says, "It will not be well with the wicked. Will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of justice. Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment." Yeah, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. Justice might be delayed, but it will not be done away with. But the problem asserts itself here and now. We have problems with this idea of this injustice here and now. And it's good, you know, although people like to tell us, those who are unchristian, non-Christian, they like to tell us that, well, you Christians, you're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use, and you don't think about these things, that problems that bother humankind. Well, they obviously don't know the Bible. The Bible is concerned with man's life on earth as well as that in heaven. After all, the last six commandments are all about living on this earth for a start. And God tells us how we should act. And the most heavenly minded of men is concerned with what goes on around him. And the Bible writers themselves are no different to this. They're not naive, they're not unobservant, and they do not wish to ignore this question of injustice, and they want to deal with it and get down to the nitty-gritty problems of life. Now, having stated that the problem is real and earth is not yet the theatre where it all will be resolved, Koheleth comes to the conclusion that this injustice is vanity. The problem, he says, is vanity. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? It almost implies that the question is irrelevant. But that doesn't fit with our experience, does it? We feel that it is relevant. We feel the injustice. We instinctively feel the injustice. And it's something that we really want to know the answer to. Well, first of all, let's think about this word vanity. The word is usually, or is translated in this particular instance in the New American Standard Bible, and usually that's very, very reliable, it's translated as being futile or futility. He says, this question is futile, futility. But really, I think that misses the mark, as does the NIV, which translates it as meaningless. The question is not meaningless. The word means sometimes useless, sometimes ineffectual, sometimes frivolous, sometimes trifling. So how are we to think about this word when he said this, when he says it's vanity? Well, the New American Exhaustive Standard, the New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance tells us that this word really means vapor, a breath. He says this question is a vapor, it's a breath. He's not trying to deny the problem. It's a very real concern and a very valid inquiry. He's trying to make sense of it. But when he says it's vanity, he's saying this is like a breath that disappears on a cold morning. As you breathe, you see it and it's gone. It's something which is transient. It doesn't last very long at all. He's saying that this question is a question that belongs only to the state of things as they now are, and not as they shall be. What he's saying is, here and now is not the place where you're going to get an answer. The question is vanity. One day it will vanish, and our long lives, as they seem, they will seem like a vapor and a breath too. And then will be the time when we will perhaps understand why these things happen. His conclusion is that these things take place on earth. Listen to verse 14. It's a vanity that takes place on earth. Verse 15. And has nothing better under the sun. And verse 16, the business that is done on earth. He says, this is how we are to look at it. It's an earthly thing. This is how we look at it now. But it's a vapor. It's passing. When this passing world is done, the hymn writer put. That's what he's saying here. So he's saying it's vain. It's to seek for a comprehensively exhaustive answer to this question. I hope you're not disappointed. I hope you weren't thinking I was going to give you the answer. I've quoted this before, I think, this old chorus, haven't I? There'll be an answer by and by for all the tears life's made you cry. There'll be an answer by and by. That's what we're saying here. Hold on. Hold on. But it doesn't mean that we cannot learn something from this question. It doesn't mean to say that it's entirely closed to us. For after he's presented the problem, he now goes on to propose a cause of action. A cause of action. And you might think it's a strange one. For after he says, you know, okay, there are things that happen to the wicked that really are good, and vice versa, he says, this is vanity, and he says, and I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. That's amazing, isn't it? You look at these injustices, and what does he say? Commend joy. Koheleth is saying here that if you think you can distinguish between justice and injustice, well, that's good. But it's no excuse for dropping out, for becoming idle, for neglecting your duties, or for enjoying the things that God has given you. We used to have a problem, I don't know whether they do have the problem anymore, with student dropouts. They used to do an awful lot in the 60s. They were filled with a sense of social injustice, these young kids. I'm sure it was all sincere, but they were filled with a sense of injustice and they dropped out of society altogether. And people use apparent injustice as an excuse to drop out of believing what God says. Have you heard this quoted before? Why does God allow that to happen to good people? And so on. Why are the wicked allowed to prosper? They'll bring it up in several ways in your witness to them from time to time. And so they see it as an excuse. They see that God is unjust in letting this go on. And so they use it as an excuse to drop out. Drop out of believing God. Drop out of turning to Him in faith and repentance. Drop out of believing the Word of God. And drop out of respecting God and that which is good and holy and righteous. They see everything in the light only of their own experience of this world, of everything under the sun. But you know what we as human beings can know, even the most intelligent and learned? It can't be the rule for everything that is to be known. Just because we don't have an answer does not mean that there is no answer. The answer, of course, is not to drop out of what God says, but to drop into considering what He says here. And He says, what does He do? What does He say this course of action we should do is, first of all, enjoy what you've been given. I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go well with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now, of course, he's not talking about overeating and overdrinking, of course, and doing nothing but enjoying yourself. He does mention man's toil, his work. So we mustn't take this verse incorrectly as teaching, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not what this verse is saying. That's the philosophy of the world. That's the philosophy of you only live once. And that philosophy has brought more unhappiness to the world and shame to men and women than can be told. It promises the end of problems, promises, but it doesn't keep its promise. The Bible's advice is, do not let the bad things in this world stop you from enjoying the good things in this world with gratitude. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God is not a killjoy. He creates these things for our joy. We are to enjoy them with gratitude to Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't share. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about injustice. It means that we are to be thankful and joyful for what we have. You remember what Paul said in Acts 14 and 17? In Lystra, he said, he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And they were rank heathens, but God was good to them. So, this is the course of action. We have to be grateful to God for all the good things which we enjoy. We look at the injustices, but we are not to be jealous of the riches of the wicked. We have to be content with such things that we have. And when we suffer evil for righteousness' sake, we have to remember that the Lord has led us this way, and that one day there will be justice served. So we have to remember the giver. Qoheleth is showing things from a point of being under the sun. It's rather like looking at things from a worm's eye position. That's what we do here. But he's saying there is another, which we can't yet see, another view, when outside of time, outside of this life, you have to view it in that way. I remember when I was a child going to a Sunday school outing to a park in Gateshead. Big park, and it had an old mansion in it, Saltwell Park. And next to this mansion there was a maze. And we as kids used to like to go into the maze, of course. And of course you didn't know where you were going. You know what a maze is like. But alongside it you could go up some steps along the terrace. And when you got to there you could actually see the whole maze. Like, and you could pinpoint where you were to go to get to the centre. And you know, we haven't got that viewpoint here. We are still in the maze down here. But there is one who is over this. And he knows exactly where we are to go. He knows the way. He knows the way he taketh. And I will walk with him. So, we must start with God then. Remember that he knows what he is doing. He is presented here as the giver of all good things. He talks about that God has given him under the sun. For every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Yeah, we look at things in different... We can't see them properly in their proper light. I don't know whether you've ever played that party game where you have a set of photographs. And there are photographs of everyday objects from a very strange perspective. And, you know, one looks like a flying saucer, but it's only a saucer flying. Or something similar, you know. And you look at it, and because it's so unfamiliar, because you can't see the whole, you don't know what it is. And that's how we view questions like this injustice. We just can't see. So we mustn't begin with what is now. We have to think of the bigger picture, which we cannot yet see. I admit that. But we know one who has it all constantly before him. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows the way. So he's presented the problem. He's proposed a course of action, and he propounds an unresolvable mystery in verses 16 to 70. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. He says, I've had sleepless nights over this. He said, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. I keep thinking of Job and his three friends, remember? How they all knew better than Job. And they knew absolutely comprehensively that Job was a wicked man when God said he was righteous above all the men of the East. Men get it wrong, don't they? Especially when it comes to things like this. We can delve and we can lose sleepless nights and we can become great philosophers, and yet we kind of get to the depths of this question and many another. But it does demand serious consideration. The man is not saying, I gave up. He says, I kept on and I had these sleepless nights and I did investigate. And it's true that the thinker here comes to an unexpected conclusion. But it's only after a process of thought, which he describes as labour. You know, many people reject the Bible's message with its claims on people's faith and obedience. They reject it without so much as a nodding acquaintance with the message of the Bible and the gospel. They dismiss Christianity almost in the blink of an eye. They don't even lose a wink of sleep in trying to get to the bottom of these sort of questions. Oh, they're experts in filling their heads with the weighty matters of sport or fashion or showbiz. But they've got no time for the gospel. They know all about the problems of global warming and threatened species and everything. And I don't want to poo-poo those sort of things. But they know all about them, but they know nothing about God. Nothing about sin. Nothing about the redemption that Christ has provided for the sinner. They don't think it. They don't give it a moment's notice or thought. They do not have a moment's thought for what really ails mankind. They dismiss him from the problem altogether. And of course that leaves them with no answer to the question that is presented here. They have no answer to it. It's just how it is. But you know, we're told that God does it all. Here, I saw all the work of God. That's what it is. It's God's work. This is a statement of God's absolute sovereignty over everything. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, says Ephesians 1:11. Now, we mustn't misunderstand that either. I'm not saying, and the scripture would not allow us to say, that God himself had planned the evil, that he was responsible for creating it. What we're saying is here that in his sovereignty he works even the evil of men to come to his own will and plan and purpose, to make sure that his own will and plan and purpose is accomplished. We see that best, of course, in his only begotten and well-beloved Son, don't we? He sent him into a world, the Son of God, the Holy One, the Holy Child Jesus, who went about doing good and healed all that were oppressed of the devil, And he sent him into a world which despised and rejected him and made him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely, and then they crucified him, of course, and surely we read in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawful men. It was forever in the eternal plan of God that the Son of God should perish on the cross under God's wrath for sin. And yet it was they who yielded him over, and we would have done exactly the same. But is not this Jesus? This one who was so holy and good and righteous. Is he not the epitome of, what does it say here? The righteous one. To whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked one. Yes, wicked hands took him, this righteous one, and nailed him to the cross. They took this righteous one and they treated him as though he was the worst of sinners. They took him and made him the curse by hanging on him on the cross. Oh yes, friends, even in Ecclesiastes, even in this problem of justice and injustice as we see it, we see the Son of God coming to the fore. And the thing is this, friends, the other part is also true, isn't it? There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Because what happened when he took our sin? If we have faith in him, he gives us his righteousness. We wicked people, we sinners, we have his righteousness. This is where justice and injustice meet and are obliterated, isn't it? In the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we not say, who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Oh, the depths of both the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, his ways are past finding out. So none of us will be able really to solve the final mystery of injustice under the sun. But we can look to the Son, who was that ultimate righteous one, who suffered according to the deeds of the wicked. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Those who are wise, sing with Wesley. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. So there are many problems with seeming delay of justice in this life. But we say with Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we believe in the promise of Jesus when he says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? And we trust in his grace. In delay of the execution of justice, because he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Thank God for this injustice. it teaches us how much the Saviour suffered for us. May we trust him for our salvation. Amen.